And Nebuchadnezzar returned because the Jews revolted in 587, and he took more captives, and then he returned the final time completely destroyed the city. Sorry, he returned in 598 and then again in 586. And in 586, he returned and he absolutely destroyed the city. And that was the first destruction of the city of Jerusalem. It was repeated in 70 AD after the Jews rejected their Savior. Jesus, of course, anticipated that in his statement that not one stone would be left standing on another in the temple that would not be torn down. So let me just give you five things as a review to get our minds back into sync with what we saw last week from the seventh chapter. First of all, justice is an essential characteristic of God. When we look at the character of God, we look at the essence of God, we need to remember that justice is a very essential part. As a matter of fact, righteousness and justice comprise what we usually refer to as God's holiness. When we're talking about holiness, we are talking about both about holiness in principle and holiness in function. And righteousness and justice fulfill that. Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 tells us that our God is a God of truth and without injustice. We have a lot to be thankful for the justice of God, because without justice, you and I would not have salvation. Isaiah 45 and verse 21 tells us that He is a just God and a Savior. So the justice of God, Deuteronomy 32, 4 and Isaiah 45, verse 21. The second thing that I'd point out is that mercy is dependent on justice. If it were not for the justice of God, there would be no mercy, there would be no forgiveness, there would be no way of salvation. God's mercy is dependent on His justice, and that justice was executed on His Son at the cross. On the cross, when God judged sin, He pulled no punches. He judged utterly and completely. He judged, if you will, mercilessly His own Son, so that you and I could have the forgiveness and our so great salvation. Third, the execution of justice is, in fact, an act of mercy. When God judges, many times people are taken back by the severity of that justice. Certainly the book of Ezekiel is not a book that many people would read for pleasure and entertainment. In the seventh chapter and following, he is building a case for the justice of God. And he's talking about how thorough the judgment will be on Jerusalem and on the land. And many people would think that Jeremiah is morbid or that Jeremiah is a doomsday prophet, but in fact, doomsday was coming and he was simply telling them what was about to take place. So the execution of God's justice is by itself an act of mercy, because it purges and purifies and makes it possible for the nation to continue. Without that execution of justice, the nation of Israel would not be here today. Fourth, if we do not draw near to God by His grace, He will draw near to us in His justice. We have the opportunity to draw near to Him under His mercy, under His gracious provisions. And He is patient and He is long-suffering. But there comes a time when His mercy spurned and His grace rejected demands justice. And when that time comes, there is no turning it back. There is a point of no return with God. There is a point when He decrees that justice must fall, and it will fall. And that happened, of course, in Jerusalem. And in fact, the Scripture warns us very, very plainly, it is coming on the entire earth. The time that you and I know as the time of tribulation is the time of the execution of God's justice on the whole earth. And it will be, of course, a time also many, many people coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The fifth thing that I would remind all of us of is that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We should never bank on God's mercy, God's long-suffering, God's grace to the extent that it leads us to a lifestyle of rebellion, because there will come a time when God will discipline, and as we're going to find in our passages, His discipline, His judgment begins with His own people. It begins with His own house. And when God deals with severity with a believer, when He executes justice in the life of a believer through divine discipline, it is a very merciful act, and its goal and its object is always repentance and restoration, never destruction. Now, I had the scripture reading of Revelation 2, 1 through 7 read, because there we have to the first of the seven churches of Asia, representing the apostolic church, representing the early church, a warning given. And that warning, based on the fact that they had lost their first love for Jesus Christ, was that he would come if they did not repent, and he would remove their lampstand from its place. God, in the book of Ezekiel, is about to remove the lampstand from Jerusalem. And that justice is going to fall because they rejected the warnings of Isaiah. They rejected the later warnings of Jeremiah. They rejected the warnings of men like Amos and Micah. Now, Ezekiel, a prophet in captivity, remember he's in Babylon, 500 miles away from Jerusalem, and he is the spokesman of God for this period of time and for these events, and he's telling them that judgment is going to come. Let me give you an overview, because the book of Ezekiel is actually written in sections. And with chapter 8, we start into a new section. Remember that chapter 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, in a sense, formed a section. Now we have a new section. And this section takes us from chapter 8 through chapter 11. I just want you to see how that works out. So first of all, in chapter 8, we're going to be looking at the holy jealousy of God. The holy jealousy of God. The Bible tells us that God is a jealous God. And that jealousy is totally free from any of the emotional perversion that jealousy often entails in human beings. It is a pure and a righteous jealousy. It is a right jealousy in every respect. In chapter 9, we're going to see the beginning of the glory of God departing. The glory of God begins to depart from the city. And this occurs in stages, almost as if God is reluctant to leave his people, as if he is continuing to plead with them and to yearn over them. And I'll show you, I hope tonight we can at least zip through chapters 8 and 9, because I'd like to take these two chapters together so that you can see a parallel that I think you'll find astounding in the New Testament. In chapter 10, the title I've given it is Ichabod. Now, you may not realize that Ichabod is a Hebrew name, but it also is a Hebrew statement, and it means the glory of God has departed. And when the glory of God departs, then judgment falls. So when judgment falls, God, of course, has to preserve his people in the midst of that judgment. So with the glory of God departing, two things are going to happen. Very fascinating in chapter 10. He is first going to seal those whose hearts are right. And I'll give you the names of three of them who are named in Scripture. And when the Babylonians broke through the wall of the city and brought it to its final desecration, those three were preserved along with a few others, but there were not many. And then fourth, in chapter 11, we have the fulfillment of a prophecy Jeremiah gave earlier, and this is two baskets of figs. Now, that may not mean anything to you, but I'd encourage you to come next week. You'll understand what I'm talking about. You may think that you may say, well, I don't give a fig about this, but this is a very important prophecy. And there are some very, very important reminders to you and I in chapters 10 and 11 about how God deals with his people when he judges a nation. And you and I have every cause for needing to know that and desiring to know that, because the judgment of God will fall on Australia. Australia is hastening on to divine judgment. The Western world, as a matter of fact, is hastening on to divine judgment. And I often feel that the only reason that God has chosen at this time not to judge the Western world, the United States, leading the way in many areas of evil, leading the way in many areas of hypocrisy. And every time I say this, I have to realize that there are people at home. I've already been accused of having given up my citizenship and denounced it and so on and so forth, which I haven't done. I am an American by birth. I'm Southern by the grace of God. But God led me to leave my country to come here. And I still love what America was founded on. It was built on biblical principles. I love the essence of what it was at its best. But it's very easy as Americans, and especially as those who don't travel outside of the United States, to see the country objectively. And we need to recognize that it's very easy to play the hypocrite, and it's very easy to talk about fighting evil and stamping out evil. But one thing God reminds us in the Word is that you never try to take the log out of someone else, or the beam out of the speck out of someone else's eye, until you deal with a beam in your own eye. So the Western world is begging for God's judgment. And if you want to see the church thriving, if you want to see evangelism thriving, you have to go to third world countries. In fact, now God is raising up missionaries from places like India and Africa and Papua New Guinea and other places to come and try to bring life back into the churches of the Western world, because we have become very, very spiritually dead. So it all has to do with figs, and I'll get into that next week. Let's start in chapter 8 with a holy jealousy of God. And I want to remind you of a couple of principles. James chapter 4 and verse 5 asks us a question. There's a principle here. He says, "Do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?" Now, this passage not only tells us that the Holy Spirit expresses jealousy, but it tells us that He doesn't do it for nothing. Do you think that the Scripture says in vain? Do you think that the Scripture is just talking into the air when it warns us of the jealousy of God? James was warning his listeners. In James chapter 4, he calls them adulteresses, the same thing that Ezekiel called his nation. And he's saying to them, God is jealous over you with a holy jealousy, and when that jealousy is provoked, then God's judgment's going to fall. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, the Apostle Paul says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." When we grieve the Spirit of God by sins in our life, by areas of idolatry, even as the people of Israel were practicing idolatry, there is going to be jealousy aroused. There is going to be jealousy provoked. And when that happens, then there's going to come adjustment. And that adjustment will either come by repentance on our part or by the heavy rod of God's judgment falling. So as we look at this section, we note in the first two verses the beginning of the departure of the glory of God. We see the glory first, we see the jealousy, and then we'll see the glory beginning to depart. So it came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day of the month. Let me just point out to you that this is approximately 14 months from the time Ezekiel began his prophecy. Ezekiel is very precise, and he dates all of his prophecies as if he's keeping a notebook or a diary, and he dates them all very precisely. You remember that he was told to lie on his side for 390 days and on the other side for 40, and this would leave sufficient time for that practice to have been accomplished, providing. See, we have a leap year every 4 years to adjust our calendars. What the Jews did, every so often they threw in a spare month. It was the second month of Aviv. And if we allow for that month being given, those days are accomplished, and Ezekiel is now freed from that demonstration of the captivity. So he says, "As I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me." Again, remember, he's in Babylon, 500 miles from Jerusalem, and apparently is now recognized as a prophet of some weight. In other words, they recognize that he is receiving some messages that are of divine origin. And so the elders have come together, and they're sitting before him. Remember also, Ezekiel could not speak. He was a dumb prophet. There's been a lot of dumb prophets along the way. He was dumb and could not speak until God loosed his tongue with a specific message. So the elders would come, and they would sit before him, and they're waiting. You know, is he going to give us a message today? No message today. He hasn't spoken, so they leave. And then they would come back, and they're sitting here, and they're waiting for a message. And now he says, "The hand of the Lord God fell upon me." The hand of the Lord God, of course, speaks of divine empowerment. He's going to be empowered. He's going to be enabled to accomplish what God wants him to accomplish. So he says in verse 2, "I looked, and there was a likeness like the appearance of fire." I remind you again, Hebrews 12:29 tells us our God is a consuming fire. Comes from Exodus 24 and verse 17. So he sees the glory that he saw in the first chapters, like the appearance of fire from the appearance of the waist downward, fire from his waist upward, like the appearance of brightness and the color of amber. Keep in mind that the color of amber in the ancient world referred to the color of melted gold and silver. When you melted gold and silver together, you had a color that they called amber. It was very valuable. It was very priceless. It was totally pure. And God, in His holiness, reveals Himself in His preparation to judge as fire, but fire that tries the very finest and the very purest of metals. Could I just remind you that Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7 that when we go through trials, our faith is being refined like gold. Gold has to go through the fire to be refined. Faith has to go through trial so that it can be refined as well. So if you're suffering at the present time, and I know there are many who are going through various trials, great and small, just be reminded God values your faith, and God is refining and purifying that faith through your testing. Verse 3, He stretched out the form of a hand, and He took me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me between earth and heaven. There is no parallel for this anywhere in Scripture. Ezekiel is saying that God reached down, took him by the hair, and yanked him up. And God is oftentimes very rough with His prophets when He's going to be rougher with His people. Not only does the Scripture tell us that God does nothing without first revealing it to His servants, the prophets, but generally His prophets have to get some of the rough end of that beating around too when that judgment is coming. And so Ezekiel is very roughly lifted up between earth and heaven, and it says, He brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem. He's sitting in His house in Babylon, and the visions that He's going to see are absolutely astounding, amazing visions. And it says, He brought me to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. Now, what is He seeing here? He is seeing the glory of God being provoked. He calls it the image of jealousy. The Hebrew and the Hithiel participle, using the verb kana, which means to provoke, says, the image which causes God to be provoked. And that image that provoked God was an image of the sex goddess Asherah. I'll give you just a couple of points to jot down so that you know what we're looking at here. The evil king Manasseh raised a wooden image to Asherah in the temple in 2 Kings 21:7. In other words, as you prepare to go into the temple, remember that you had the outer wall and then the brazen altar, which you're going to hear quite a bit about. The laver of cleansing was on the inside, and then the temple proper. This is all built on the design of the tabernacle. You have the holy place, and then you have the Holy of Holies. And standing here at the gate, standing in front of the brazen altar, standing in front of that which represents the sacrificial work of Christ, the place where every morning at 9 o'clock, every afternoon at 3 in the afternoon, a lamb without spot and without blemish was sacrificed for 1,500 years, warning the people to look forward to the coming of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And right there in front of it, this evil king Manasseh raises an image, and that image is of a sex goddess. Her name was Asherah or Ashtaroth. Later in 2 Kings 23:6, Josiah, who led many reforms and purified the nation, removed it and burned it. He took the image and he burned it, and he led the people back into the proper worship of God. The leaders in Jerusalem have now replaced it. And Ezekiel, in his vision, is seeing that right there at the entrance to the house of God is this image. And I've explained to you a little bit about the worship of the Canaanites and the sex cult that surrounded the Asherah. It actually goes all the way back to Babylon, and I'll tell you a little bit about that in a moment. But the rituals and the rites, the ceremonies of what they called worship, were absolutely disgusting beyond explanation. In fact, there is one phrase that's going to occur in this chapter that is so vile that the elders and the rabbis of Israel refuse to even explain the meaning of it. And Ezekiel, of course, faces these things, and he faces them squarely. He reports what he sees, and he reports what God tells him is going to happen. This image of jealousy, where the love of God should be, there is the idolatry of sex. Now, we may say, well, isn't it wonderful that we no longer worship things like this? Our idols are no longer carved. That's the only difference. Our idols are images on the television screen. Our idols are the sex goddesses and gods, if you will, that are on the television screen. We are every bit as preoccupied, if not more preoccupied, as a society with sex than these people were. Sex is used in advertising. Sex is used on every billboard, on every television screen. Everywhere you go, it is sex that sells. And it has become a form of idolatry. And as happened with the people of Israel, as happened with the ancient Canaanites, the more we become preoccupied with it, the less satisfaction or fulfillment there will ever be. Because God is the author of sex. He designed sex in marriage. He designed it to be a spiritual as well as a physical bond between a man and his wife, and anything outside of that destroys the soul. And with perversion and with the distortion that comes, the soul begins to break down, and there is no satisfaction, there is no fulfillment. Like a drug that has the law of diminishing returns, there becomes a more and more frantic attempt to gratify and satisfy that urge, but it can't be satisfied. And so the forms of that fulfillment, the forms that we seek, become more and more distorted and perverted. And just a very quick rundown, the sex practices in the worship of the Asherah was, first of all, sex orgies, any man with any woman, any time, any place. That's why Ezekiel tells them that they had high places at the head of every street. In other words, any time of the hour of the day that you wanted to get involved and engaged in this, you could. But after it had pursued for a while what we would call normal sex, male with female, it went to abnormal sex, and then it went male with male, female with female. Paul had the same problem in Corinth. If you know anything of the Corinthian temple, they had 1,000 so-called sanctified prostitutes, half male, half female. And that was what they called worship. But the perversion increases the hunger without giving satisfaction. And so later on, they turn to bestiality. And when bestiality no longer satisfied, then they would end up worn with souls that no longer had any capacity for life, and they would actually gratify themselves on the very images that they carved. These images, if you check archaeology, you'll find that they always had grossly accentuated sexual organs, and when Isaiah accuses his people of committing adultery with stones and sticks, he meant exactly what he said. These people were so now distorted and so forth that they were pursuing an attempt at sexual gratification in that way. Don't want to get off on that too much. It's a ghastly topic. It's gross, but it's all around us. I mean, I'm not talking about something that you don't see around you all the time. With the push of the so-called liberated gays and so on and so forth, and now laws being pushed and promoted to protect this and actually to promote it and so on and so forth, society is already going down the tubes. Now, all of us have sexual interest. Just say the word sex, everyone immediately wakes up. I notice several of you come around as soon as I mentioned it. And there's nothing wrong with that. It is a wonderful, marvelous, glorious thing. But when it's distorted, it robs us of the fulfillment that God intended that it give. Well, enough on that. Let's move on, sitting at the altar gate. And I want you to notice that he says, he saw the image that provokes to jealousy. Verse 4, the glory of the God of Israel was there. Here is God's glory in the place where he told his people to worship him, and it's in the presence of this image, like the vision that I saw on the plain. And so verse 5, he said to me, Son of man, lift your eyes now toward the north. And I lifted my eyes toward the north, and there, north of the altar gate, this is right here, this is where the sacrifices were offered, was this image of jealousy in the entrance. Furthermore, verse 6, he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing, the great abominations that the house of Israel commits here? And now notice what he says, to make me go far from my sanctuary. This is the first indication that he is going to leave his people. This is the first indication that he is going to remove his glory from the temple in Jerusalem. To go far from my sanctuary, now turn again and you will see greater abominations. In the 8th chapter, Ezekiel records for us 4 increasing abominations. The first is the Asherah. By the way, the Asherah is also called Ishtar, and I'll tell you a little about that. Ishtar is where we get Easter from, and that's why little kids run around finding eggs, because they're symbols of fertility, and it all goes right back to Babylon. Now, you might say, well, what does that mean? We can't give our kids Easter baskets or something, or we can't celebrate Christmas. Christmas is talked about here. The roots of Christmas go back to Babylon. Jesus wasn't born on December 25th. He was most likely born in September. Shepherds did not keep their flocks in the field in December. Now, some people get very rigid about this, and they say, out with Christmas trees, out with Easter, this, that, and everything else. I'm not going to impose that on you, but I do think it is important for us to understand how these things entered into our culture, and I'll give you that. All right, so he's going to now show them a greater form of abomination, verses 7 to 12. Here they turn from the worship of sex to the worship of the creature instead of the Creator. So he brought me to the door of the court, and I looked there, and there was a hole in the wall. And he said to me, Son of man, dig into the wall. And I dug into the wall, and there was a door. Now, all of this is designed to symbolize. Remember, he's just seeing this in visions. But what he is seeing is actually happening in Jerusalem. And what this represents is a hidden entrance to a hidden room within the temple. All right? So he said to me, go in and see the wicked abominations which they're doing there. So I went in and I saw there every sort of creeping thing, abominable beasts, and all of the idols of the house of Israel portrayed on the walls. If you go back to ancient Egypt, you find that the Egyptians worshipped idols. And so not only are they pursuing the worship of Babylon, they're pursuing the worship of Egypt, and they worship things like beetles. This is why you have all the little scarabs that they would wear. They worship things like cats. I remember somewhere we were with our kids and someone had this cat, and one of my kids said if we were in Egypt, they'd worship that thing. They worship cats. They worship baboons. The Egyptians trained baboons to be household servants. They actually had baboons that would take care of their house and run the house. And there's a very fascinating story that came out of South Africa some years ago about a man who was at a very lonely line camp with the railroad, and every day he had to shift the levers so that the proper trains went to the proper place. He had a pet baboon named Harry. And this man, unfortunately, became injured, and Harry had worked with him so long that he would send Harry out to switch the levers for the train. Harry kept the train on schedule for 7 years. Without fail. So the Egyptians, of course, had baboons that they would train. Many other creatures, bulls and things like this, they worship. So here you see the children of Israel inside the temple. You have on the walls the carvings of these images that they're worshiping. And it says in verse 11, there stood before them 70 men of the elders of Israel. This is not the Sanhedrin, as we would think of it, but it's probably a forerunner of that, what would be called the Supreme Court of Israel. These are the so-called spiritual leaders of the nation, and they're engaged in the worship. In their midst stood Jazaniah, the son of Shaphan. Each man had a censer in his hand, and a thick cloud of incense went up. Now, the astounding thing here, and he goes on in verse 12, Son of man, you have seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the room of his idols. Now, the implication here is not only that they did this in the temple, but that they did this in their own private life. The problem is the idol in the heart. The problem is whatever is raised up in the soul and in the heart against God. And so he says that they're doing this because they say, the Lord does not see us because the Lord has forsaken the land. They took God's judgment on Israel as a symbol that he had departed from the land, no longer cared what was going on in the land, so they could do what they want. I want to give you just a couple of things here, because Paul warns us in Romans 1:23 of those who change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Notice in that verse there is a descending order of things. That's how idolatry always works. Starts with man, and then it goes from man to corruptible birds and four-footed animals, and then it goes down to creeping things, snakes, and so on and so forth. And so there's this spiral that's going down. Every form of idolatry always degenerates. The elders of the house of Israel, who should have been leading their nation in the worship of God and in repentance, are, of course, going astray. And he calls one of them by name. I want to give you three things about Jazaniah. First of all, his brother's name was Ahikam. spelled A-H-I-K-A-M. And Ahikam is significant because in Jeremiah 26:24, he delivered Jeremiah when they tried to lynch him. This man's brother was loyal to Jeremiah, and he delivered him. His nephew, Gedaliah, was made governor by Nebuchadnezzar. So here we have Gedaliah. Gedaliah was a believer, and you can read about him in Jeremiah 39:14, Jeremiah 40 and verse 5. This man had every reason to be faithful, but it reminds us faith doesn't run in families. Faith is an individual decision. Faith is something you have to decide. As God showed Ezekiel what was going on in Jerusalem, God knows what's going on here. As God calls Jazaniah by name, so he calls us by name. He knows what's in your thoughts. He knows what's in your hearts. He knows every motive, every intent. And as we're reminded in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, it is actually the teaching of the Word of God that reveals this. You may not have thought about this, so it'll be a good gut check for us to just be reminded that the Word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we will give our account. Now you may be thinking, and this is a great danger in Bible class, about everyone but yourself. You may be thinking about that person that wore something you don't think they should wear. You might be thinking about that person that does things in a way different than you think they ought to be done. You may be thinking about someone else's sin, maybe a family member that you're irritated about over some small thing or whatever it may be. And it's very, very easy, as the Word of God is being taught, because it makes an issue of the things that are an issue of life. It deals with real life. And it's very easy for us to say, oh yeah, I know so-and-so, I hope they're listening to this. And the whole time class is going on, we're thinking of everyone else. God is concerned with you personally. And you personally are going to give an account to Him for you, for your thoughts, for your intents, for your motives, as the Word of God is being taught. As things are stirred up through the teaching of the Word of God, it becomes necessary for you and I to evaluate our own motives. And that's why the filling of the Spirit is so important and so necessary, because it keeps reminding us, I need to think about me. I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know what your motives are, but I know what I'm thinking. I don't know your deepest, darkest sins, but I know mine. And therefore, confronted with the Word of God, we need to keep these things in mind, and we need to ask ourselves a question. Do I have an image of jealousy in my life? Is there something in my life that is provoking the holiness of God? Am I in my heart worshiping things that are a part of creation, a part of the creature, rather than the Creator who is blessed forever? What is the condition of our soul? Because we will give an account. Now, as if that isn't bad enough, Jazaniah, of course, is named. And while he's telling people, the Lord doesn't see, no one knows. I'll give you one more thing about Jazaniah. When the Word of God was found in the reign of Josiah, and they found the scrolls, they found the scriptures that had been set away for a long time, it was the father of Jazaniah who took it and read it to Josiah, which began repentance on a national scale. You can check that out in 2 Kings 22, verses 8 through 11. So here his father, his brother, his nephew have displayed various levels of great faithfulness. Jazaniah is an apostate, and he is going to die a horrible and brutal death in Jerusalem. The justice of God is going to call him to account. Things only get worse. Look at verse 13. He said to me, turn again and you'll see greater abominations than they're doing. So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, now we're entering into the court, and now we have women gathered. And it says that they were weeping for Tammuz. And he said to me in verse 15, have you seen this, O son of man? Turn again, and you'll see even greater abominations than these. Tammuz, I have to tell you about. Women weeping for Tammuz. Why? Well, let me tell you the story of Tammuz as comes through the Old Testament. Tammuz was one of the gods worshipped in Babylon. Now, Tammuz was an actual person. He was actually a son of a character you find in Genesis 10 and 11 named Nimrod. Nimrod had a wife whose name was Semiramis. Semiramis had a son, and she told people that it was supernaturally conceived. Not exactly virgin-born, but close enough. Virgin-conceived or conceived apart from Nebuchadnezzar. That was the story that she told. She named him Tammuz. And so people began to worship Tammuz. And out of this came a whole religious system involving a priesthood, involving an order of women, similar to what you have with nuns and so on and so forth. And this very, very elaborate religious system built up around this man Tammuz. Now, if you don't think the devil knows what God's doing and anticipates it, and if you don't think the devil counterfeits things before they happen, just consider the case of Tammuz. Tammuz ultimately was killed. And so as they elaborated this religious system around Tammuz, this was the story. Tammuz, also known as Adonis, you've heard of him, of course, in Greek and Roman lore, was the fertility god of the Sumerians. And he was the god that made things grow. He was the god of green trees. He was the god of flowing rivers. He was the god of falling rain. He was the god of all of those things. And when in the summer heat, and it gets very hot and very dry there, very much like parts of Australia, and when the summer heat killed the plants, the story went Tammuz died. He was killed. That's when the women began weeping for Tammuz. Because without Tammuz, there was no fertility, not only in crops, not only in the trees and the grass, but also in the bearing of children. So they would begin weeping for Tammuz. And the story went that between June, July, when the women would weep for him, and the winter solstice, his sister, Ishtar, went into the underworld and resurrected him. Now, in gratitude for his sister resurrecting him, Tammuz marries his sister. This is a little bit of incest in the gods of the ancient world. You see, when man dreams up a god, he always makes a god in his own image. Only God, who is the true God, could reveal through the person of Jesus Christ the true character of a right and holy God. So now you have this union between Ishtar, which we know as Easter, and Tammuz, who is the resurrected supernatural born son. And from that comes the modern practice of Easter with the eggs, with the bunnies, all of these things, of course, being symbols of fertility. And from the union of Tammuz and Ishtar, they said that fertility returned, and that's, of course, springtime. It brings the spring, the rain, the rebirth, and so on and so forth. And so that's all surrounding this. Now, the worship of Tammuz was horrible enough. You've got the symbol of the sex goddess. You then have the worshiping of creatures and beasts. Then you have the worship of Tammuz. We have one more. So he said, turn again and you'll see greater abominations. Verse 16, he brought me into the inner court of the Lord's house. This is the priest's court. He has now entered into the place of the priests. And there at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs turned toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, and they were worshiping the sun. Now, sun worship was also identified with Tammuz and practiced with Tammuz. And here you have the priests. These were the same ones who in the morning would sacrifice the lamb, in the evening would sacrifice the lamb, a picture pointing to Jesus Christ, and then they would go into the temple in the place of the priest, they would turn their back to God, they would bow down, and in the Eastern mind there was nothing that could be more profaned than to turn your back and to bow yourself so that your back was facing the place where God was to reside. And this is exactly what they were doing. 2 Chronicles 29 and verse 6, God accuses them of having turned their back to Him instead of their face. Ezekiel records it as a reality of their worship of the sun. Now we come to that statement that the rabbis have warned us about. Verse 17, he said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial thing to the house of Judah to commit the abominations that they commit here? For they have filled the land with violence." I want you to jot down something very, very important. Violence within any culture is an evidence of a departure from fellowship with God. In other words, the more a nation departs from God, the greater criminal violence will be in the land. The problem of crime is a sin problem. The solution to crime is regeneration. And the further a nation moves from the teaching of the Word of God, just as an example in the United States of America, to pacify the vocal few, they've removed prayer from the schools. They've removed Bible study from the schools. Only just recently they were passing a law to remove every evidence of the Ten Commandments from all public buildings. And you can go back and check, in 1963, when the Supreme Court began to make these decisions, crime rocketed in the United States of America. Crime in schools rocketed. We now have kids killing kids in school. The problem is not guns. The problem is a criminal nation. It never happened before. Why is it getting worse? Why is it out of control? Why are all attempts to curb it failing? Because at the same time that we're trying to curb crime, we're also continuing, through our leaders, to lead the nation away from the Word of God, to remove prayer from schools, to separate, to isolate people. There are kids in the United States of America who have never heard the name Jesus Christ except as a swear word. I actually met a person who attended one of my classes, and I taught about Jesus Christ the Savior, who came up to me and said, "I never knew he was a real person. I only thought he was a swear word." And that's all they've known. And that's how far removed a nation and a society can come from the Word of God in just a generation. 30 years ago, on the street, probably here as well, you could have asked anyone, what is the gospel message? And even unbelievers could have told you the gospel message. Today, you can ask many believers, what is the gospel message? And they can't even get it straight. We are living in a generation of biblical illiteracy. We're living in a time when the Word of God has been set aside, and the thing most Christians want is entertainment. They want amusement. They want something to tickle their fancy. They want something that's emotionally stimulating, but they don't want to have to concentrate. And I'll tell you one thing, when judgment falls on a nation, all of that happy, clappy stuff is not going to help you. When the judgment comes, when God begins marking out those He will preserve, He's going to mark those who have saturated their soul with His Word. God values His Word above everything else. So high did the Jews and so holy did they regard the name Jehovah, they wouldn't even utter it. And yet David tells us in the Psalms that God has exalted His Word above His very name. How holy do you think God regards His Word? How high the value. When Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Let me ask you, Christian, have you ever read every word that proceeds from the mouth of God? Have you ever given weight, credibility, and value to every single word that's contained in this book? If you've never read it through, you haven't. And every word that God uttered is valid and valuable for you and I and for our spiritual growth. So they have filled the land with violence, and they have returned and provoked me to anger. Indeed, they put the branch to their nose. Say, what in the world is that? Verse 18 says, "Therefore I will act in fury, and my eye will not spare them. I will have no pity. Though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them." God says the time has come, the judgment will fall, and it cannot be turned back. The point of no return has been reached. What in the world is putting the branch to the nose? There are several suggestions, and I'm going to make one of my own. Putting the branch to the nose is said by some to involve the worship that was a part of the Babylonians involving the Yule log. We talk about Yuletide tidings. Well, that goes all the way back to Babylon. And what they would do, continuing to portray the death and the resurrection of Tammuz, and the rebirth of the earth in spring, they would take a log and they would burn it in the fire, and that was the Yule log. And then the next day they would bring in a fresh green tree and replace it, and this represented, of course, the death of one and the rebirth of another, and so on and so forth. And it's been suggested by some that the putting of the branch to the nose was some form of an act of worship to this tree. However, we don't have any information confirming that. I'm going to suggest what I believe the prophet Ezekiel is speaking about. As you read through the prophets, the prophet Isaiah, the prophet Jeremiah, the prophet Ezekiel, and the prophet Zechariah, there is a constant reference to Messiah as the branch. He is the branch that comes from the root of David. You'll find it in Isaiah chapter 11. You'll find him as the branch referred to in Zechariah 6 and Zechariah chapter 12. And you'll remember in Matthew 21, as a matter of fact, hold your place and turn with me to Matthew chapter 1. I'm doing this off the top of my head, so I hope I don't embarrass myself and not find my reference. Let me just look here a minute and find it. Matthew 2, verse 22. This is after Joseph has taken Mary and the Christ child into Egypt, and he is told in a vision that Herod is dead. The angel says in verse 20, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." He arose and took the young child and his mother, and he came into the land of Israel. And when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Now I defy anyone to find a passage in Scripture where it says he shall be called a Nazarene. There is none. There is no prophecy that says he should be called a Nazarene. But I want you to notice what Matthew says. By inspiration of Scripture, he doesn't say a prophet or a passage. He says the prophets. Several prophets said he shall be called a Nazarene. Well, the interesting thing is that the word Nazareth comes from the Hebrew Netzer, N-E-T-Z-E-R, and Netzer means branch. And he is called the branch of the Lord. He is called the man, the branch. He is called the branch, our righteousness. And they put the branch to their nose. I'm going to tell you what the rabbis have said about this through the ages. They said that this statement represents an act so despicable that they could not even put it into words because of the shame of it. And I believe that it was some rite by which they showed their absolute and total scorn and contempt for the promised Savior. They looked to themselves, they looked to their false gods, and they treated Jesus Christ with utmost contempt. Now that is, I believe, what's being said. We have very, very little on it beyond that, and I can assure you that with the abominations that he's talked about in this passage, that is exactly what they were doing. How could you perform any action? Let's go back to an outline. Here's the temple. There's the brazen altar. There's the laver of cleansing. Here is the holy place. You have the lampstand here, the picture of Christ, the light of the world. Actually, as you go into the temple, here it is. The brazen altar is speaking of the cross. The laver of cleansing speaks of forgiveness. You enter into the holy place. You have the lampstand, which is a picture of Jesus Christ, the light of the world. You have the showbread, which is Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the basis of nourishing your soul. You have the altar of incense, which is a picture, according to Revelation 5 and verse 8, of the prayers of the saints and of the fact that Jesus Christ is a sweet-smelling savor in our behalf. Then you have the big veil that ripped when Christ declared from the cross, "It is finished." And that veil, of course, is a picture of his body in which he was judged for. Us, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 21. You go on in and you have the Ark of the Covenant, which is a picture of the very throne of God. And in this place where everything talks about Jesus Christ, you can teach the whole life of Christ from the tabernacle. And in this place where God did everything in an object lesson to teach His people about His coming Son, what have they done? They've got a sex goddess instead of the cross. They've got women here weeping for Tammuz and His fake resurrection instead of the cleansing that can come through repentance and faith. You have priests in the inner place, and what are they doing? They're worshiping creeping things, worshiping the creature instead of the Creator. And in all of this, what are they doing? They are, in essence, performing an act that is of great despicability in their rejection of the Savior of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what this is going to mean to the nation is horrendous beyond belief. And I'm going to very quickly rush through chapter 9. I just want you to see a couple of things. We just have a few minutes, so we're going to gallop here for the last few minutes. Gallop with me. Then he called out in my hearing with a loud voice, saying, "Let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand." I'll point out to you next time, but he is calling here for the angelic executioners. Suddenly, six men came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. Where do they come from? The place where the abominations begin. By the altar, by the north gate. That's where the sin begins. That's where they're going to start. Each comes with his battle axe in his hand, and one man among them was clothed with linen. This always indicates rank. It always indicates holiness. And he had a writer's inkhorn at his side, so he's pictured as a scribe. I believe all of these are angels. And they went in and they stood beside the bronze altar. All of God's judgments are based on the cross. Don't ever forget it. The cross is the foundation of every decision that God makes. And the glory of the God of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. Already we see the glory of God departing. And I'll dwell on that in just a moment. He called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn, and the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and cry over the abominations that are done in it." Next week I'll show you three men who are included in that, but I want to point out to you that the mark was the taw. And the taw, at this time of ancient writing, was the form of a cross. As the Jews in the Passover struck the doorpost and the lintels with the blood to form a cross, so the seal that is going to protect God's people in the coming judgment is the sign of the cross placed on them by this man. Then he says in verse 5, "To the others he said, 'Go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eye spare, nor have any pity. Utterly slay old and young men, maidens and little children and women. Do not come near anyone on whom is the mark.'" This is going to be repeated in the tribulation period. You'll find at the beginning of Revelation chapter 7, 144,000 Jews are sealed to be preserved through the judgments of the tribulation. Notice that he says, "Begin at my sanctuary." 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins at the house of God. So they began with the elders who were before the temple. And then he said to them, "Defile the temple." It's been defiled with idolatry. He's going to now defile it with slain bodies. "Fill the courts with the slain and go out." And they went out and killed in the city. "And so it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone, and I fell on my face, and I cried out and said, 'Ah, Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel in pouring out your fury on Jerusalem?' Then he said to me, 'The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great. The land is full of bloodshed, the city is full of perversity, for they say, the Lord has forsaken the land, and the Lord does not see. As for me, my eye will not spare. I will have no pity. I will recompense their deeds on their own head.'" Take notice once again, his justice is fair. It is the justice that is warranted. "Just then, the man clothed with linen, who had the inkhorn at his side, reported back and said, 'I have done as you commanded me.'" I find it very interesting. And I'll leave you with this to ponder on. That as the glory of God begins to depart, here is the path it takes. Number one, it goes from the throne, which is, of course, the mercy seat, to the threshold. You'll find that in chapter 10 and verse 4. Then, from the threshold, it goes to the east gate. The east gate is called the Golden Gate. It is now sealed. It was sealed by Suleiman the Magnificent, according to his own estimation, to keep Messiah from being able to come back, because the prophet Ezekiel says that when Jesus comes back, he's going to walk through the east gate. Can you imagine sealing a gate with mortar, thinking you can keep Christ out? So he goes to the east gate, and from the east gate, and you'll see that in chapter 10, verses 18 and 19, his final movement will be out of the Temple Mount to the Mount of Olives. And you'll find that in chapter 11, verse 23. Here is the fascinating thing. The very last time Jesus ever departed from the temple, he took exactly this route. He was the throne. He was the presence of God in his temple. And in Matthew 23 and verse 37, he begins to weep over the city. And he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you together as a hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. Henceforth your house," meaning your temple, "is desolate until you say, 'Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord.'" He went out the east gate, and he went to the Mount of Olives. And in Matthew 24 and verse 3, it says, "His disciples came to him, and they began discussing with him. And it was here when he said, 'Do you see this temple? Do you see these buildings? There will not be one stone left standing on another that will not be destroyed.'" The astounding thing is, before Jesus was crucified, in John 17 and verse 4, he says exactly what the man says at the end of chapter 9. "I have finished the work that you gave me to do." There is only one sign that is going to deliver from judgment, and that is the sign of the seal of God. It's the sign of the cross and the blood of the cross applied to your soul. It's something that no one can do for you. It's something you must do for yourself by personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to trust that what God accomplished at the cross, he accomplished not only for all of mankind, but he accomplished in your personal behalf. Jesus Christ went to the cross to pay the penalty for the sins of every member of the human race. And at the moment that you and I exercise that saving faith in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the reality is fulfilled, stated in John chapter 3 and verse 16, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And the moment that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the scripture tells us we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1 verses 13 and 14, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. And I would encourage you, if you're interested in pursuing a little further what Jesus said in his final prayer in John 17, by all means get the tape from this morning's class. You will learn things that you have as a Christian. You will learn things about yourself from the mind of Christ that you probably have never known. There are things in John chapter 17 that are stated in ways they're stated nowhere else in Scripture. One of the greatest is this fact, that when Jesus went to the cross, he did so looking forward to what the cross would purchase for him. We think of salvation as what we get. We think of it as eternal life. We think of it as imputed righteousness. Jesus looked forward to it because by the cross he was purchasing something. And what he was purchasing was every believer, every person who put their faith in him would be given to him as a gift by his heavenly Father. You are a gift to Jesus Christ. You are the priceless treasure of Jesus Christ. He considered you of infinite value. He went to the cross for you personally. He would have died if you were the only person who would have ever believed, and he still would have counted it worthwhile. He was judged for the sins of the entire world, but as he hung on the cross between heaven and earth, as he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He had you personally in mind. And as the sins of every person, one by one, passed through his soul, Isaiah tells us that, so did the face of that person, the name of that person, his desire for that person to have eternal life. The love of Jesus Christ is infinite and defies human comprehension. And what we see in Ezekiel is simply a man 500 years before Christ, grieving over his nation, weeping over his nation, seeing the judgment that is coming, but he expresses the love of Christ for those people. Even as you and I ought to express the love of Christ for those who are around us. And the very fact that we have eternal life, the very fact that we belong to him, means that we have been given a mission, and that mission is a mission of utmost significance. We're going to tell you a little about it after the prayer time in our mission report, what God allowed us to experience and to do because of your support, because of your prayers, because of your participation. What God accomplished in New Guinea was absolutely fantastic. I know every time I come back from a mission, I say it was the best ever. I have to say it of this one. It's unparalleled. Some of you heard the report up in the hills, and for you, you may want to just go on, but for the rest of you, I will tell you that what is happening in New Guinea is absolutely astounding. Could I just also encourage you to keep John Francis and his ministry in prayer in India, because yesterday they had the inauguration of Grace Bible College, which is a result of our participation with them. And Grace Bible College begins classes tomorrow. They had over 100 pastors who gathered from all over Hyderabad and surrounding villages for that inauguration. So be praying for this week. Ken Buck and Roger Teeley will be teaching there through the week. Be praying for them. And of course, Nan will be going back for the children's ministry in May. And probably a couple of others from the church will be going with it. Let's close in prayer. We'll be led in a song. And then just very quickly, those of you that need to leave, please do so. And the rest of us will prepare ourselves just for a short time of prayer. We'll share requests, pray together, and then we'll give you our report. Let's pray. Gracious Father, as we look at the book of Ezekiel, we find that in 2,500 years, things haven't really changed very much. We find that human nature is basically the same. We find that the sins that plague them also plague us. We find, Father, that we are not in any position to stand in an attitude of self-righteousness. None of us can claim the moral high ground when it comes to being a sinner. In fact, the greatest statement ever made in that regard was made by the Apostle Paul when he said that he was the chief of all sinners. It showed his true orientation, it showed his true humility, and it showed, of course, his tremendous attitude of ongoing repentance in his life. Father, how I pray that our study this evening will challenge us to realize that we are living in a time when crime is rampant, not only crime within society and bloodshed within society, but from nation to nation. In reality, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ as he wept over the city are being fulfilled.